I want to read Genesis chapter 3 and the first 19 verses. I'm going to speak on, thankfully, probably to your only the first 7 verses tonight. And there's a whole lot here. But let's hear the word of God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You might remember last week we talked in the message from John about how looking at the world as a 5-act play. Do you remember that? The first act is creation. The second act is the fall. The third act is the redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth act is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth act is the consummation of all things, a new heavens and a new earth. Now that's a view of the world. That's a view of the history of the world that in a real sense, the civilization in which we live was built upon. That view of the world, that understanding of God as creator, a fallen world, a world in need of redemption, a world in need of a savior, a world in need of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that for the believing man, the best is yet to come, that the new heavens and the new earth await. It's an understanding of the world that the world is flawed, that it will never be perfect, that this world will never be perfect, and yet because Christ has come into it and has given his Holy Spirit, there's great promise. There is hope, and that view of the world really is at the foundation of what we might refer to as Western civilization. It's truth that you can actually build a life on. You can build an individual life. You can build a family life, and a social life, and a civilization. And really, that's what's happened. That's what's happened. The fact that we live in a free country, the fact that the greatest art, the greatest music, the greatest literature that's ever been, the world has ever known, has been produced by this worldview, this understanding of the world. And we are in great danger, I think, of losing that view of the world as a world that God has made and yet is desperately fallen and in great need of a Redeemer. Now, that's true, I think, but what we're focusing on tonight, I think, is even more important for us as individuals. Act 1 and Act 2, so to speak, explains much about life and much about your life, that God has created a good and beautiful and perfect world, but something catastrophic has happened to it, that there has been a great fall from that beauty, that glory, that perfection, and a great fall has occurred. Now, there's a view that is out there, that a sort of natural view or evolutionary view or whatever you want to call it, a theory that man's life has been a gradual ascent, that out of one-celled organisms and out of the slime that man has evolved into this state, and the highway is upward. But that really doesn't fit, does it, into the facts of human history, the facts of life. Better to understand the world in the way that the Bible has actually portrayed it, that there is a kind of memory, a collective memory of things that are good, that we can imagine perfection, we can imagine a high sense of beauty, and yet something is missing. Something is missing. Something in the world that things don't work right. And in fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning. The whole world is under this curse of sin. And that actually fits into our experience. We can think in sort of moral ways. We can think in spiritual ways. That doesn't just happen. It happens because we were made that way. We were made as those kinds of people. But let's bring it down to an individual, to our own situation, our own need, is that the Bible explains to us in these pages the fact of sin and the fact of guilt, and that it comes to every person. In fact, what our Bible teaches us is that because this fall in Genesis chapter 3, that all of us have been affected by it. We have assumed it in our nature. We have inherited it. We come into the world, as David says, guilty. You may not like that. You may not like the fact that because of something that Adam did years and years and years ago, I'm responsible for it. I wish I could explain that to you, but that's just the way God has determined that it is. And it fits with the fact of our experience. You don't have to convince a 1.5-year-old to be selfish. You don't have to talk them into being selfish. You don't have to talk them into sinning. I love that. What was the movie that had all the little penguins, or not penguins, but all those little birds, and they were all going, what were they saying? Want, mine. You remember that? Nemo. It reminded me of watching a small child. You never teach them to be selfish, and yet they are. It just comes into the world that way. So whether or not you like the fact that God has determined that Adam's sin affects us, whether you like it or not, that's just the way it is. We come into the world in that way. And that view of things is really called a biblical worldview. It's how to look at the world. And it has great importance for you as an individual. Remember when we started these Sunday evenings, we really have two goals in mind. One is to sort of build up a Christian view of the world. But there's also a second thing. It's not enough that you have right thinking about the world and about yourself, but that you come to the Savior, that you know the Savior, that you experience in your own life. And you might think I'm kind of nasty about that. I want you to experience the reality of sin. I want you to experience the reality of guilt and shame. I want you to experience that, because I know that if you experience that, then you might look for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, you see, because that's the road that you would actually know in your own heart and your mind and your soul that you are a needy, needy person. You're in need of Jesus Christ. You must have Jesus Christ or you will be lost forever. I want you to experience that, you see. So it's not just an intellectual thing. It's just like, not just like, okay, this is how the world works, but it's more for me, for me personally, that I might know this. So that's one of the reasons, big reason really, why we want to look at this passage of Scripture and look at it in some detail over the course of a couple of three evenings. We're, like I said before, we're only going to look at the first seven verses, and there's a whole world in there, so don't get me going, you know, try to keep the clock on me, because there's a whole lot there. But I want to do that in three parts tonight. One, to look at the serpent, second, his strategy, and third, the sin, Adam and Eve's sin. Just those three things, first seven verses. And hopefully, by God's grace, we might see ourselves in this, because this fall into sin mirrors, in many ways, our own experience with living life in the world. Hope to show you that. So, verse right off the bat, the first verse, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." If we look at this, if this was the first time you ever saw this verse, you would think, where did he come from? And the Bible doesn't tell us, at least not here, where he came. He just appeared. He's there on the scene and talking. You say, that's kind of amazing. Shouldn't that not have thrown Eve off, that he was a serpent who was talking to her? Perhaps it should have. It didn't seem to. Perhaps we can think, and I'm speculating here, you know, Adam and Eve were experiencing glorious things. The world had been made. They were seeing all these wonderful things in the world. And so maybe a talking serpent was not all that unusual, that they had seen marvelous things already. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But we know now that this serpent was actually the devil. Whether he was transformed, which he is able to do, he's a masquerader, he transforms or masquerades himself as an angel of light, or whether he was sort of co-opting the serpent, but the craftiness gives us a little bit of an idea that this wasn't a sort of normal serpent. This was not a normal snake, that there was something about this serpent that was satanic. And as the story goes along, that becomes more obvious. Now, there are a couple of places in the Old Testament that do give us some insight into the devil and into how the serpent sort of came about. Kind of back and forth in my mind whether to read these places or not, but I think I will. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. the men are reading Ezekiel now. We haven't gotten to chapter 28 yet. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a kind of strange prophecy. It begins with a prophecy against the prince or the king of Tyre, one of the surrounding nations of Israel. But it begins that way, but it obviously turns to someone, some being that is not the king of Tyre. In other words, it kind of moves in a prophetic way from speaking about this person who lived physically on the earth and this being who was greater in many ways. And so the first part, verse 1, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, in these 10 verses, it speaks of this king, this prince of Tyre. But look at verse 11. Moreover, and I think the pause there or the shift is important. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And look what he says. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the prince of Tyre was not in the garden of Eden. He was not listed there. He was not one of the characters that we find there in Genesis chapter 3. But who was there? The devil was there. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond. There's some figurative language here. Beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. In other words, this was a being that was created with great glory, great power, great beauty even. The name Lucifer, by the way, would be translated the shining one. It was a greatness about his creation. You are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You are on the holy mountain of God. Now that couldn't possibly be the king of Tyre. You see how he's gone from that prophecy to speak about, I think, the devil, Satan. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. You remember what Jesus said, something about this in Luke's gospel. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I think that's what this passage is talking about, where the creation of this Satan, this Lucifer, this shining one on the mountain of God and cast down. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And on it goes. A little bit of an insight into where did this talking serpent come from? Well, the New Testament tells us that this Satan, this one who transformed himself as a crafty serpent, is a murderer and the father of lies. His role to play in this chapter 3 is to destroy the man and woman. And his strategy, his goal in and about the human race has not changed. You know, there are people that say, well, I'm not sure I believe in Satan. One thing is for sure, he believes in you. He believes in you. And he has his eye upon you. His desire is to destroy you. He is a murderer, he is a liar, and he is a deceiver. And he is still at work in the world. You remember how Jesus spoke to Simon Peter, and he said to him bluntly, he said, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. In other words, he wanted to deceive you. He wanted to destroy you. He said, but I prayed for you, you see. And so the devil is, this is his first appearance, we might say, in the garden. And he still is at work. The serpent was more crafty. Now let's look at his strategy. What was he up to here? We see it, I think, in the very first thing out of his mouth. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan's strategy here was to sow seeds of doubt in what God has said. Seeds of doubt in God's word. I spoke a little while ago about how Western civilization, as we know it, it was founded upon this worldview. In other words, was founded on the truth of the Bible. But what has happened, I think, over many years is seeds of doubt have been sown in the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. This evolutionary, naturalistic view of the world is actually an attack upon the Scriptures, and it's an attack upon God himself and his truthfulness. And that was Satan's strategy from the very beginning, was to sow doubt in God's word. Does God actually say? Did he really say that? Could he possibly have said that? Now, there's something else I want us to see as well, is the contrast between what God actually said and what Satan says he said. Did you notice that? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, what had he actually said? If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, there's a great promise, a great good thing that God has said. He said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But what does Satan say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see the difference there? It's a kind of subtle difference, isn't it? Where what God had said was full of freedom. You see all these trees? You can have at it. Go all of these trees. See these beautiful trees, all the fruit that's around. You can eat every tree in the garden. Just have at it. The one over there, leave that one alone. Okay? Just leave it alone. So, fine. We got every tree. But what Satan says is, did God actually say you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? See, he's kind of flipped it. And he's begun to sow doubt, not only in what God has said, but in the goodness of God. A goodness that they ought to have been and were thankful for. They were grateful. God had given them every tree in the garden. Isn't he wonderful? But now, did God actually say, you can't eat of any tree in the garden? See what he's doing? He's sowing the seeds of doubt, not only in God's word, but in God's character. Is God good? Is he a good God? He must not be good because he's restricting your freedoms, when in reality, the opposite is true. Now, let me just say, Satan has not changed his strategy at all. His strategy is still to cast aspersions upon God's word and God's character, whether or not God is good. I mean, you see it all the time, don't you? Oh, those Ten Commandments, man, those things are restrictive. You know, God doesn't want to do you to do anything on Sunday. He wants to just keep you wrapped up in a vice and restrict your life. They're actually very brilliant philosophers who will say that to follow God's law, to obey God, will make your life less. And the freedom comes from closing that book and just having at it what you will. That's what they say. But in reality, of course, we know that that's a colossal failure. God's goodness and God's mercy. But you see, the doubts are beginning to bear some fruit. Because look at what Eve says. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Remember, she left something out. What did she leave out? All of the trees. Every tree. She just left that out. "We may eat of the trees." She's defending God, right? But there's a little bit of a change. There's a little bit of a seed of doubt that's beginning to sprout in her mind. And we know that because what she continues to say. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" He never said that, did he? Never said, "Don't touch it." But because the seed of doubt in the character of God, she's beginning to sort of sway. She's beginning to move a bit in the direction of the serpent to doubt and to begin to question in her mind the goodness of God, the goodness of His creation. And Satan seizes upon it, I think. Her response there in verse 3. In verse 4, he seizes upon it. And he said, "I'm going to move in for the kill here." So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." There's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as guilt. There's no such thing as you die once and then face the judgment. There's no judgment. You will not surely die. It's a flat contradiction of the Word of God. And Eve already is kind of slipping into it. She's beginning to give some credence to what the serpent has said. And he goes on, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God. Now that's what Satan wanted. That's what he wanted from the beginning. If you remember, we could go to Isaiah 14. Maybe we'll go there. That's the other prophecy that kind of flows into this view. It begins with a prophecy having to do with the king of Babylon and then flows into this description, really, of Satan. It begins there in verse 4. You'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, and he goes along. But look at what happens at verse 12. It's almost an abrupt change in verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now that couldn't possibly apply to the king of Babylon. There's been this sort of abrupt change. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." He did that in the garden. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That's what he wanted. Created this beautiful cherub, the star of heaven, the day star, son of the dawn, and his overweening pride, "I will make myself like the Most High." Verse 15, "But you are brought down to Sheol." He was cast down. And so what Satan wanted is what he promised to the woman if you disobey God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Frontal assault. And I want to say that the strategy here of Satan is the same in every age. It doesn't change. What he would like for us to think all our lives is there is no need of redemption, that I can, if I need to, save myself. I can make my own way. I can do my own thing. There's no need of redemption. There's no judgment to come. That those things that God has said in his word, well, they can't be trusted. He's not a God to be trusted. He doesn't have your best interests at heart when he speaks to you from his word. That's the strategy. You say, well, it seems like over thousands of years that perhaps his strategy would change. But it doesn't, because it works. I've been a football coach before, and you know, you have a game plan and you think certain plays are gonna work, and you start running one play and it just seems like every time you run that play it works. Well, it would be foolish then to say, well, let's quit running that play. No, you run that play until they figure out how to stop it. You just keep going. And that's what Satan has done. That's his strategy still, is to undermine the truth of God and undermine the character of God and cause us, you and I, young people, every persons that grow up, that to really believe this word, to believe this God, to entrust myself to him my whole life is a foolish thing. And that his word cannot be trusted. He's not good. So that was his strategy, to assault God's word. Now, very quickly, the sin. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Again, Satan's strategy does not change. The enticements of sin, they don't change either. Look at what is in this seduction, the preliminary to this sin. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What is that? Well, it's a lust. It's a desire for some physical satisfaction. That's what the Bible calls lust. You know, normally we think of lust as having to do with sex, and it does. But you can have a lust for food, a lust for anything that gives sort of physical satisfaction in life. It's a desire for something that you don't have. Notice this, that God had given them every tree that was good for food. They were surrounded, we might say, by food. There was nothing that she really needed. All of the fruits were there, but she wanted it. And the seed of sin was already there because I want something that God has said I cannot have. It's a lust. It's a desire. It's at the root of really much sin in the world. It's what God has said, no, you can't have that. He says to a man and a woman that you must be married to enjoy the physical pleasures of sex. We say no. That's much too restrictive for me. And it's a lust, a desire, a physical desire, and that it was a delight to the eyes. That's more of the attractions of sin. Remember when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Gouge it out. Gouge it out. You know, our eyes are they're a great gift to us. Be able to behold beautiful things and to see beauty everywhere. But there also can be very much the entrance of sin to what our eyes look at and what the desires that are created. Because we have this fallen nature, our eyes can become the inlets of sin that would destroy us. And so again, the strategy is always the same. Always the same. A lust for that physical pleasure, delight to the eyes. It kind of gets the sense there of emotional satisfaction and things that I see. And that the tree was to be desired, this is the kicker, to make one wise. The devil had told her, take this fruit and you will have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. So this desire to place myself, in a sense, over God or on an equality with God. You think about all the good things that God had made and that God had given to Adam and Eve, the dominion of all the earth, to be the vice regent of everything that there was in the earth. But what sin does is sin says, that's not enough. I want to be like God. I want to have equality with God. You know, the amazing thing about redemption, we've been studying this, is that when you're a Christian, what happens? You don't become God, but you're united to Him. you are one with Him. You are united with Him by the Spirit of God. You don't become God. We have to make sure we understand that. But it's the next best thing, isn't it? Because we're united to the one who is God. And His favor is upon us as His children. We're in a better position as Christians than Adam and Eve ever were. Because they were not united to Jesus Christ. We have that opportunity. We have that possibility of being united to Him. So you think about these temptations. Don preached this morning from 1 John chapter 2 and 12 to 14. What does 15 say? It says, do not love the world because he talks about this sinful pattern. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that kind of sounds like Eve's temptation, the desires of the eyes, there it goes, that's her temptation, and the pride of life, the desire to have something that God has said, no, you can't really have that. I'm not going to give you that, but the desire to say, I want it, I'm going to grab it. The pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See the contrast there. Adam and Eve were happy in their place that God had determined that they were going to have. His word was their authority, and He'd given them everything for their life and their happiness. But they wanted more. It wasn't enough. And so she took and ate. She gave them to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's some question there as to when did he show up? Was he there all the time? We don't know. We kind of think that maybe he came along at some point. But the fact of the matter is they both fell. Remember that God had given Eve to Adam as his helper. And she failed in that responsibility. She didn't help him. She led him in a sense. And he was to be her leader, her protector, her husband, which is a caretaker is what a husband is. And he failed in that as well. He should have been there, we might say. He should have been the one that said, "No, honey, let's leave off listening to this guy. We've got it good. We've got the best thing going here. Let's leave off." That's what he should have done. And again, that's also a tendency, isn't it, in married life, for the wife to abdicate her role as a helper, helping her husband toward godliness, and the husband abdicating his role as a godly leader and protector for his wife. So all of these things that we see here, it really hasn't changed a bit, has it? The temptations to sin are there. And of course, their first impulse, I don't think they're repentant yet, but it does say the eyes of both were opened and they knew. You remember the temptation was, the serpent said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And it says here that they knew that they were naked. There was a knowledge. Now, very quickly, there's two kinds of knowledge, isn't there? There's knowledge from an objective point of view. It's kind of like the knowledge, let's say, of a doctor, and he knows about cancer. He's never had cancer, but he knows about it. He studied it. He knows how it works and how the surgeries and things like that. Well, that knowledge is very different from someone who actually has cancer. That's a very different kind of knowledge, isn't it? You see, their knowledge of good and evil, particularly their knowledge of evil, became experiential. They experienced it. And as soon as they did, it says the eyes were open. And they knew that they were ashamed. Remember how before the end of chapter 2, man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed? Why? Because there was no guilt. There's no guilt. There was no sin. There was nothing to be ashamed of. But now they knew there was a guilt that they knew. Their conscience were struck, and they knew. And they did what normal human beings do. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. Now you say, "Now we don't do that." Ah, but don't we do that? When the Lord convicts of sin, and I know this in my own experience, when the Lord first began to convict me of sin, you know what the first thing I did? I had to clean my act up a little bit. I'll just be better. I'll leave off some things and I'll start doing other things, and I'm going to make myself better. Maybe I'll start going to church with my wife. Maybe I'll join that 242 group that she wants to go to. And maybe I'll just start doing the right things. Fig leaves. Nothing at all to them. And they see that those fig leaves don't work, because when God comes and begins to speak to them, he sees right through them. He sees right through the fig leaves. Because what God sees is not the sort of the things that we try to do to sort of cover up our sin, make it somehow better. He sees right through it, because he sees to the heart. And he knows that what is really needed for every man and woman, every boy and girl, is not a sort of change of clothes or a change of habit or putting on some kind of action or habit that we didn't have before. But no, what is necessary is a change on the inside. It's a change of heart. Adam and Eve, when they experienced the knowledge of sin, they were trapped in it. They could not release themselves. And that's true of all of us. We come into the world in this guilt and shame and this tendency very strong toward sinful, selfish regard for ourselves and ungratefulness to God. And that requires a heart change. That requires the redemption that God himself... There's actually hope in this passage, as we will see, not only in the sort of first gospel, but in the fact that God comes after Adam. He comes after Eve. He finds them hiding. That's the history of mankind, is to get away from God, to hide from God, to hide from his word. But he's the one who comes after. And he comes after with questions and with conviction. He's going to put his finger on those things that you may not see or want to see. He's going to put his finger on them, and then he's going to pour in by his grace the gospel of his grace. And he knows exactly what we need. And that's Act 3, isn't it? The redemption that comes from Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot there. And God give us grace, and we're going to take a couple of more turns at Genesis chapter 3. Do you see yourself in God's story? Do you see yourself as created in the image of God, the greatness, the glory of creation? Do you see yourself in the fall? Can you kind of put yourself right there with Adam and Eve and the temptations that they faced, and to see yourself there as plagued in some sense by the same lusts, the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the sinful pride of life? Are you hiding? Are you hiding from God? Have you put on the fig leaves of your own righteousness to stand before God? Or will you come to Jesus Christ and take on that robe of righteousness that we sung about this morning? His robes for mine, that change of clothing, so to speak, from the fig leaves to his excellent robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ weaved in his own life and gives to us. God, give us grace that we believe it. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that its truths would bind themselves into our own hearts, and that we would know you. We would be absolutely convinced of the truth of your word, and bind its truths into our own hearts and into our own lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.